Well, this is exactly like the church I preach at every Sunday. A huge blinding light, fog machines, Shane and Shane, 800 college students. I want to start by confessing something to you, and it is something that will please some of you and others will be aghast at this confession. So here is my confession. I do not like camping. Okay? Judging the crowd, you all do. But I don't. It always has seemed strange to me. Now, I understand some of you might want to be the adventurous sort, and you put a backpack on, and you go out, and you experience nature, and you sort of have this adventure for a couple of weeks, days. But what I've never understood, in my church growing up, there's a lot of folks like this, sort of, you work hard all year long, save up money, save up vacation time, you pack up your van like Noah's Ark, and you drive out to a spot, and you, for 2 weeks, you live real life, but harder. It's just, what do I want to do on vacation? Well, I'd like to sort of live my life with one arm tied behind my back. That's what I want to do. I just want to camp. So we were never into it. I didn't grow up with that in my family, even though I saw other people at church, and sometimes I'd tag along, but we were not what you would call the outdoorsy type. Didn't have a dad that hunted on purpose anyways, or fished, or took us camping. We have nothing against the outdoors. We'd often walk in it in between buildings and so forth. See it through the window, but we didn't grow up with the propane tanks and the collapsible chairs and the little metal things that you put a bunch of junk into and you make a little pie and that's what you eat for a week. We didn't grow up with it. Now, if that's what you're into, that's perfectly fine. If you are really passionate about camping, that's what you do, that's your family, that's your background, I have no problem with that. Go knock yourself out. If you want to make your life harder once or twice a year, then go for it. But it's not my background. It's not my DNA. It's not what I'm really into. Why do I tell you anything about camping? For this reason. I believe that many Christians look at holiness the same way I look at camping. If you're into it, knock yourself out. You're one of those holiness Christians, always talking about holiness. It's not what I grew up with. It's not sort of my background, not sort of what I'm into. You know, it really seems like it's kind of a downer, sort of makes my life really hard and difficult. But if that's what you're about and you want to get all uptight about some stuff, go for it. Have fun. So I want you to hear, not from me, from David or for anyone else, but from God's word, that holiness is not optional for the Christian. You ever think about the question, why did God save you? Some of you may not know Jesus in that way. Some of you may not have really trusted in him, surrendered all to him. Most of you, I'm thinking, have. And you maybe know how Jesus saved you, and he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son who sustained it on your behalf so that the condemned one, you, might go free while the innocent one, Jesus, might be condemned. Okay, you sort of get the how, but have you ever thought, why did Jesus do this? Maybe you say, for his glory. That's certainly one of the reasons in Scripture, for his glory. Ephesians 1 says that. Maybe because God loves you. Well, that's true. John 3:16. God so loved the world. You can remember that verse. It's the number of yards that Tim Tebow threw against the Pittsburgh Steelers, so you may have heard about that. John 3:16. So yes, those are biblical reasons, but this is equally biblical, just as good, just as important, just as true. God saved you so that you might be holy. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or in Exodus 19, after he delivers the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and there they are at the foot of Mount Sinai about to receive the law, he says, I have brought you to me, my treasured possession, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now you see the order there. First, he delivered them sovereignly, graciously, sets them free from their bondage, redeems them, and he says, now I have brought you to me that you might be holy. 2 Timothy 1 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So whatever sort of calling you may one day discover, and perhaps you have a call to go to the mission field, or you have a call to go into business for the glory of God, you have a call to work in the home to the glory of God, whatever your specific calling may be, you can know for certain that your first call is to be holy. The reason for our salvation, the design behind our deliverance, the purpose for which God chose you in the first place is holiness. So let me also quote from J.C. Ryle. He said, we must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. So the amazing grace that saves a wretch like me is also the amazing grace that transforms a wretch like me. And I want to talk about one specific area of holiness tonight. I want to talk about sexual immorality. You may be familiar that in the Old Testament, there are a lot of bad kings. Once in a while, there'd be a good king, and he would come and he would try to renew and reform the land, and he'd get rid of a lot of the false idols and the different Asherahs and the Baals and the pagan worship. And even with the good kings who would reform the land and bring people back to the worship of the true God, we often read this: the high places, nevertheless, were not taken away. Even with the good kings. Now, what are the high places? These were apparently set upon a hill in Israel. There would be these high places, these shrines. And these are the places where the pagans would do their worship. And then Israel would sort of have a syncretistic, you know, a blending sort of worship. And so they would set up their shrines and altars to their God on these high places. And it was a spot where the pagan worship of the world and the true worship of Yahweh came together, and God was not pleased. Another way to think of high places are they're blind spots. They're things you can't see. The people, for whatever reason, could not see what they represented. It's very easy for us to look back and say, idols, just don't do it. I mean, statues? Come on. You don't need statues. Why are you doing that? That's silly. And yet it was so pervasive, so much a part of their culture, so much about what everybody else did. I mean, everybody did this. That's how they did things. So that even the good kings who got so much right, they could not see the high places. I think sexual immorality is one of our high places for you, for me. If we could transport Christians from another century and bring them into American Christianity, what would surprise them most, besides our incredible affluence, just what we have, I believe what would surprise them most is how at home we are with sexual immorality. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that, well, they, you know, people didn't sin sexually in other centuries. You know, they just sort of, hormones just kind of came along with the computer, and then we didn't have problems before that. No, obviously they did. You just have to read church history. No, this has always been a great blessing and one of the evil one's great temptations to misuse it. So it's always been there, and sexual morality has always been pervasive, but I don't believe God's people have ever been so at home with it. My outline for this sermon is very simple. I want to look at two passages and see how God's standards for sexual purity may be higher than you think. And then along with that, I want to bring in the doctrine of union with Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We belong to Him, and I want to see how this doctrine can help us fight the fight of faith with sexual immorality. So turn in your Bibles, because you have no reason that you ought to listen to me. Most of you don't know me. You don't know what sort of pastor I am, what sort of husband or father I am. Just because I'm up here and surrounded by smoke doesn't mean you should listen, but the Word of God you should listen to. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. I want you to notice here, I'm reading from the ESV, probably true in any of your Bibles, that at the beginning here, some of these lines have quotation marks around them. That's because scholars have concluded, and rightly so, that Paul is quoting some of their own sayings, and then he's going to respond to them. So verse 12, all things are lawful for me. That was sort of one of their bumper stickers. Put it on the chariot, there it is. Oh man, I love that, all things. That right next to the visualized world peas was, whoa, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see in verse 18 the big idea? It's pretty clear. Here's the main command: flee from sexual immorality and cell phones. Flee from sexual immorality. The Greek word there, it'll sound familiar to you, the Greek word is porneia, here from which we get our word pornography. What is porneia? Because you have to know, if the Bible says flee from sexual immorality, what is it? Well, the leading Greek lexicon dictionary defines it as unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. One commentator says that porneia can be found in Greek literature with reference to a variety of illicit sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, it occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between a man and a woman that is prohibited by the Torah. So this is a fairly broad term. In Matthew, where Jesus says, everyone who divorces a wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. You remember maybe that verse. Jesus uses two different Greek words. It says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality, porneia, makes her commit adultery, moikeia. Because moikeia is the narrower word for adultery, of which porneia is the larger, more general word. So they're not identical. He's not just saying if you are married and you cheat on your spouse. That's part of it, but porneia is a bigger word than that. Here's one way to think of what this concept means. Think, what are the things that would make you furious and make you heartbroken if you found out that someone was doing them with your husband, with your wife? Most of you probably aren't married. Will be someday, most of you. Or imagine, what are the things that would make you absolutely heartbroken and furious if you found out that someone else was doing it with your mom or your dad, doing these things? And that gives you a pretty good idea of porneia. So for example, someone shakes your wife's hand. Yeah, you're probably okay with that, unless it's a real good handshake or something. You know, a hug, how do you do in certain cultures? You know, they do a kiss on the cheek. It could be culturally acceptable. Someone, it turns out, is having intercourse. You're heartbroken. Passionate kissing. Seeing this person naked, seeing certain parts of the body, touching certain parts of the body, talking about certain things, making certain gestures or advances. Those are all activities which would be proper within the relationship of one man and one woman in marriage. Take them outside of that, porneia. You do those sort of things, and you do it in an unlawful relationship. So you do it with someone who's not your spouse. You do it with someone who's married to somebody else. You do it with, you have two men or two women or more than two or a family member or adultery, and suddenly you're in the realm of porneia. That's what the law forbid. That's what Jesus, I believe, is thinking broadly about, these sort of sexual sins. In simplest terms, sexual immorality is sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And Paul says, flee from this. It doesn't say reason with it, run. It doesn't say dabble with it, peruse it, experiment, test your resolve, prove your ability to withstand temptation. He says, flee. Okay, so this is not an area where you just say, I'd like to really think about that. I'm going to do a research paper on this. I'd like to think. He says, just run away. You read Proverbs 7 about the foolish man who hears the siren song of the adulterous woman, and he listens, then he comes, and then he follows through town, and it ends up committing sexual immorality to his destruction. And so we follow it. We hear it on the radio, and we see it on TV, and then we go to the internet, and then we find ourselves alone in compromising situations. And God says, just run, run, flee. Why? Okay, I could just hammer, run, why? See, God's word is good. It gives us reasons. We see here four reasons in this passage to flee sexual immorality. Number one, Paul says, consider the effect. Consider the effect. Verse 12 quotes from one of their slogans, all things are lawful to me. But Paul isn't buying it. He says, sexual immorality is not beneficial. All things are not helpful. Sexual immorality is not helpful for the community of faith. It's not helpful for your witness. It's not helpful for you. There's sort of a play on words here. You kind of translate it overly literally in the Greek. They're saying is, liberties to do anything. And then Paul says, but I will not let anything take liberty with me. So you have these desires, and they want to have mastery over you, to serve your interests, to let them take control. So he says, consider the effect. And I'm sure some of us have very painful stories. We wouldn't have to look too far to see the effects, to see addiction, ruined marriages, ruined ministries, painful childhoods, They take over. It's not helpful for you. It's not helpful for others. You may think, I'm free. I'm a Christian. Freedom. But we have a different standard. We must consider, what is your freedom, so-called? What is your freedom doing to others? What does it do to the young guy that you are innocently flirting with? The woman you're sort of stringing along for your own purposes. The relationship you know is not really going to end in marriage. The person who will come after you in this relationship, because you know that you're going to break up eventually. The person that you are objectifying, someone's son or daughter. The sexual revolution in this country has been especially harmful to two groups of people, women and children. There are no winners here. This is not just innocent sin. It harms us, the community, others. Paul says, consider the effect of sexual immorality. Then he says, consider your purpose. Look at verse 13. He says, look at the purpose. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. That's what they're saying, right? Bodies are for sex. Sex is for bodies. If God didn't want me to have sex right now, he wouldn't have given me a body right now. Yeah, take that, God. You gave me hormones. How many of us have prayed the prayer of St. Augustine? Lord, give me chastity, but not quite yet. That was Augustine's prayer before he became a Christian. So we think the body is for sex, but it exists, first of all, for the Lord. God did not give you a body, first of all, so you can express yourself, whatever Madonna might think. God gave you a body for God's sake. That's why I think verse 18 says sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. It's a betrayal of your purpose. It's not what you were made for, to sin in this way. And then he says, third, consider your union. Look at verse 15. Paul's language here is guarded, but his argument is shocking. He says, when you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You're members of Christ's body. Christ has said we're members. So a member of the body is your hand, your arms, your legs, your feet. You're members of Christ's body. So therefore, Paul says, when you engage in sexual immorality, whether it's prostitution, that's what Paul's dealing with, or adultery, or sex before marriage, or other sexual sins, it's as if the members of Christ are engaging in sexual sin. Okay, do you get it? Union with Christ. Now, he's not thinking that, you know, we're physically some kind of, you know, Voltron monster, we're just all joined together or something, and Christ, but he's talking about this spiritual union, you're members of Christ's body. So he says, quite graphically, when you sin in this way, you are sinning with the member of Christ. To put it bluntly, Paul's saying, if you shack up with a prostitute, it's like dragging Christ into bed with her. When you put your faith in Christ, verse 17, you become one spirit with him. So when you put your sexual organs where they don't belong, you are putting the Lord Jesus where he does not belong. Sexual sin is so serious because it is a sin against our own body and a sin against the body of Christ, of which you are a member. If you cannot picture Christ with a prostitute, Paul is saying, if you can't picture bringing Christ to the brothel to hook up with a prostitute, then you shouldn't either. If you can't picture Christ sitting in front of porn or sleeping around, you should not put yourself in those circumstances. He says, you belong to Christ, you're joined to Christ. You're bringing Christ, in a way, into these situations. So consider your union. And fourth, he says, consider who owns you. See, it's popular in our day to think, well, our bodies belong to us. That's one of our fundamental rights. No one can tell me to do what I should do with my body. In our culture, nothing is more essential to our identity as human beings than the freedom to express ourselves sexually and use our bodies as we choose. It's my body. You can't tell me what to do with my body. You're right. I can't tell you what to do with your body. But God can tell us what to do with the bodies that he purchased by his own blood. That's what Paul says. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. Members of Christ, verse 15. So verse 20, the body is no longer for self-gratification, but God-glorification. You've been bought with a price. And so you're not the captain of this vessel. Christ has commandeered the ship. And it's a good thing because he knows how to sail through the storms better than we do. Flee sexual immorality, this porneia. And before we go to the second passage, I want to venture in where angels dare to tread. Okay, how many of you are not married? Okay, so this may be relevant for you. I want to look at this question, which I'm sure you've asked before. How far is too far? Yes, you have thought of this question before. How far is too far? You're not married. You're in a relationship. Maybe it's going towards marriage. Maybe you're engaged. Maybe you don't know where it's going. Maybe you just have been out a few times. How far is too far? Like many Christians, I struggled with this when I was in college. By God's grace, my wife and I, both virgins when we were married. But it wasn't for want of stupidity on my part. So I'm speaking to you as one who is a few years removed from where you are, but not so far that I can't remember what some of these struggles were like and what some of the guilt could feel like and some of the confusion. And especially when my wife and I were engaged, we asked a number of Christians for advice on, well, what do you do and how far is too far? And I got every sort of thing, everything from, you know what, as long as you don't have intercourse, I think you ought to try sleeping in the same bed together. You ought to just try a lot of different stuff, you know, because it's, you know, you find out if you're compatible. And people would say, you know, you just whatever you do, wear a lot of denim all the way down to the ground, you know, just all sorts of things. And I did not always lead my now wife well. And I take responsibility for that. And I have confessed sins before her and before the Lord. So I don't stand as one who's just saying, I did this all right. But I do stand here saying, I wish that someone would have told me very plainly what I'm about to suggest to you from God's word, and if it's from God's word, then take it as more than a suggestion. I know there is not an exact verse in the Bible that addresses the how far is too far question. I know that because we would have found it by now. We would have had a lot of Bible studies. There would have been it would have been up there with Radical and the bestsellers list. It would have been really, you know, the how far, there would be study Bibles, the how far is too far study Bible. There would be there would be all sorts of stuff. So I know there's not a verse, but God says something and cares a lot about sexual immorality and about our purity. So I think there's some principles. Number one, the main goal is to glorify God, not to get away with something or get as close to sinning as possible. As John Piper would say, we are salvation maximalists. We're not going through life saying, well, will I end up in hell if I do that? Is that sinning? Would it be that bad? We're saying, Lord, how can I maximally glorify you? So we're not looking for loopholes. Second principle from the Song of Solomon, do not stir up love before its time. So these are powerful desires in us, strong temptations and urges, and many godly people have found themselves doing all sorts of things they never thought they would be doing. You can get into all sorts of situations very quickly, and the next day you wonder, how did that happen? You never will regret what you didn't do before you're married. If you don't buy any of the other argument, at least that common sense principle, you will not regret. I've never met a married couple. You've been married 5 years, how's it going? You know what, we should have experimented so much more. Our marriage is so weak because of the times we didn't make out before we were married. And yet I have known couples whose marriage gets off to a rocky start, or there are issues, or there's guilt, and there's things to overcome. You do not regret what you don't do. You have a whole lifetime in front of you to figure things out, and you will have to figure things out. And here's the third principle before we go on to the second passage. And this is where you're going to have to wrestle with this, and you're going to have to talk about it and see if this is so from the Word of God, because it's very countercultural for many of us. You should treat all Christians you are not married to as you would treat your brothers or your sisters. Get that from 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So purity, what is, now he's thinking from the male perspective right here. You can flip it and apply it to yourself. But is it the male perspective? Okay, young men, how do you relate to young women? Okay, in purity. Got that. I want to be pure to young women. What does that look like? He says you relate to them as sisters. Sisters. So it's a pretty good rule of thumb. What would you do with your sister? Not a lot. A handshake, and then you'd go wash it off, probably. You got this category. Wife, sisters. Okay? Everyone else, sisters. Are we married? No. Okay. You're my sister then. How do you respond? How do you treat a sister in purity? We go back to the definition of porneia. These sort of things that if they're in the context of marriage, you say, woohoo, yes. Outside of that, between a man and a woman, in the covenant of marriage, say, I don't think so. Now, I'm not against dating. I'm not against you all dating. I'd be very happy some of you went on a date tonight. So would you. I'm all for guys taking some initiative, you know, and not just kind of, you know, you want to hang out? You want to, like, watch me play, you know, World of Warcraft or something? Okay? It's all right, but if you find a girl that wants to do that, then you marry her right away. But you take some initiative. You say you want to go on a date. If you don't like that, you want a court, you want a pre-court, you want a something. And you take initiative and you do it. And the girl has courage to say, yes, I would like it, or no, thank you. Doesn't sort of say, I got to pray about it, or Jesus told me I need to spend time dating him. Jesus got enough girlfriends, okay? Doesn't need any more girlfriends. You don't say, well, I think the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit's not telling you that, okay? Just the guy's got enough to deal with in your rejection, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's against him. And the Spirit and Jesus are conspiring. No. You can't get a date. Why not? God doesn't want you to. So just say, you want to go out? No, yes, no, okay. So I'm all for that. I'm all for, okay, mature Christians taking initiative, finding someone, trying, going, hanging out, doing that stuff. But listen, what I don't think God's word is for is people who aren't married acting sort of like they are. Now, Christians will say, well, of course we don't have sex. Of course we don't have sex. I mean, sex. Well, what do you do? Well, we do a lot of other stuff. Really? That's not sexual activity? You're telling me making out on the couch is not a sexual activity? You do that with your sister? But wait a minute, Pastor, we're dating. Yeah, what's that? Not much. You say, but it's dating, we're exclusive, and we're committed to each other. Until I call and break up with them whenever I want. That's not a commitment. It's not a commitment. Look, if you went out and you call up your friend next week and say, man, I went to Burger King and I met this girl and I never met her before, but we kind of hit it off and just went out to my car and we just made out. You say, dude, I don't think that's right. Or if you said, you know what, that guy that I'm really good friends with in our Christian group, and we share a lab together, and we just kind of, we're in the same Bible study, where after Bible study, we just decide that we just kiss, we just make out for a long time, and you'd say, well, you can't do that. Well, why not? Well, because you guys are friends. But so somehow we say that's a whole different category. If you say, well, yeah, you can do that. Why? Because we're dating. What is that? Well, we talked to each other and we said, you want to date? Yeah, we're dating. What does that mean? It means we can make out now. We should have dated earlier. It's not a real commitment. It's exclusive until you decide, I don't want it to be. It's a commitment until you say, I decide we're not dating anymore. And that happens all the time. You know that happens all the time. So I don't think the Bible has this category for you got marriage and all the stuff you can do there, and then you got sisters and brothers, stuff you don't do there, and then there's this in-between thing, and we call it dating, and it's sort of, there's like one thing you can't do, and then a lot of other stuff you can do because you said you're dating. Think about it. I believe that this is one of our high places. You imagine Paul saying, flee sexual immorality. And if you're dating, just don't have intercourse, but have a good time. Just try it. And I'm speaking to you as one who made these mistakes, and looking back, wished that someone would have said clearly, brother, I think this is what the Word of God is saying. Sister, she's your sister. And you hang out, and you talk, and you're moving towards something. You will not regret what you don't do. Second passage, Ephesians 5. This will hit us hard as well. Ephesians 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Now, most basically, we see in this passage that sexual immorality is incompatible with the kingdom life, verse 5. And it's not just that we should refrain from engaging in sexual immorality. God's word gives a higher standard than that. Look at the language. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, which in this context I think means the insatiable desire for someone else, is not even to be named among you. The NIV uses the phrase, not even a hint. One commentator says about verse 12, this verse indicates that believers should not only shun these sins, but also avoid thinking and talking about them. I was driving to work Their dad's listening to a morning show up there in Lansing, Michigan, and just kind of talks about whatever. And he started talking about one of the Kardashians. Know nothing about them except they're famous for being famous. And was talking about, I guess one of them was married for like a minute or something and then got divorced. He was talking about why they did, and I won't even repeat it because I'm listening to this, you know, just sort of this chatter. It's all very sort of lighthearted, and this is just a normal kind of talk radio morning show and talking about, and I find these two thoughts going on in my head at the same time as they're talking about this sort of life and this crazy thing, immoral thing that led to the divorce. There is a part of me that is interested. Oh, this is curious. Oh, this is a little bit titillating. And then the other part of me, the spirit working in me, says, I don't even need to hear about this. It's not enough that I'm not doing it. Scripture says, don't even talk about it. Don't even be putting this in. You don't need to listen to this. Here, verse 4 speaks against filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Now, I like to laugh. Lots of things in life are funny, and sometimes, and you find this when you get married, there are things about sex that are funny, and there's, you know, awkward things, and so I get that. I can laugh, but not this kind of humor. This kind of locker room humor. I remember it happened sometime around the seventh grade when all the boys in my class, just everything just turned into a dirty joke, and I still don't even get what they're talking about. And the teacher would just say, could somebody get a new eraser for the chalkboard? And these kids would be like, eraser? Chalkboard? You know? And it was just everything. You know, but you kind of fit, so you laugh, like, yeah, you get it, yeah, chalkboard. I don't know what they're talking about. It was stupid, and some people still do that. We have dirty minds. They spill over in vulgar conversations filled with overtones, innuendos, double meanings. Verse 12 says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that pagans do in secret. Again, commentator Peter O'Brien says, talking and thinking about sexual sins creates an atmosphere in which they are tolerated and which can promote their practice. These are challenging verses. What do they say to us about the way we joke or the way we dress? Or what do these verses mean for the TV we watch, the movies we see for fun, the beer commercials in between every football game? Can we justify the innuendo, the shameful secret things put out in broad daylight, all the sexual sin made to look normal, attractive, and amusing? The best definition of worldliness I ever heard was from one of my professors in seminary. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And you just have to know, if you're a normal American watching a normal amount of TV, watching normal PG-13 movies, you're taking in all sorts of messages that are telling you sin, normal, righteousness, strange. Now listen carefully. It is one thing to describe evil or even to depict it. I am not at all suggesting that good writing or filmmaking or art must avoid the subject of sin. Some of you may want to go into those fields. No, there are many thoughtful, tasteful movies, shows, plays, musicals, and books, and the good ones almost always deal with sin. They always deal with the real stuff of life and conflict and sin. Sin by itself in a movie or a book is not a problem. The Bible is full of immorality. So it would be simplistic and morally untenable, even unbiblical, to suggest, well, you could never watch a sin, you can never read about a sin without yourself sinning. But here's the difference. The Bible never allures with its description of sin. It never paints vice with the colors of virtue. It does not entertain with evil unless to mock it. The Bible does not dull the conscience by making sin look normal and righteousness look strange. And there are no pictures of plunging necklines in the Bible. You got a study Bible that has them? Get rid of that study Bible. We really have to consider this, brothers and sisters. What we are choosing to put in front of our faces. And I know you sound like, wow, you're going so, you know, old school and all these rules. But listen, if you're walking down the street and you see a couple on a park bench and they are going at it. I mean, they are making out. They're face locked, hands everywhere. They're going it down. They're having fun. Would you just pull up a chair and just... And they say, no, no, that's okay. Yeah, bring your friends. Bring some popcorn. Just. They say, that's sick. If you're on the beach and you see an attractive man or woman, very dressed alluringly, and he or she says, why don't you just put your towel down right here? Go ahead, I'll just kind of scamper back and forth in front of you and... This guy's here, it's like, man, that happened to me last week. I can't believe this. Would you say, hey, youth group, let's go to the beach. Let's do that. We'll just put out blankets and just kind of watch people run back and forth? No. That's weird, that's sick, that's voyeuristic, that's twisted. But if we pay $10 and we see it on a screen three stories high, well, that's okay. That's what Americans do, because it's only PG-13. We must consider the possibility that much of what church-going people do to unwind would not pass muster for the Apostle Paul or for our holy God, and we are just blind to it. How many of you have... Well, I know I want to ask that question because I don't want to, but I'll just tell the story. I was in seminary, and I grew up watching all the Indiana Jones movies. You know, before Harrison Ford was like 100 years old. And made a movie with the kid from Transformers or whoever. So, we're watching Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail one with Sean Connery. You know, good action movies. There's one line. We're all watching, all seminary students, and you get to this line, and if you know the story, you know, Sean Connery is his dad, Harrison Ford, Indiana Jones' dad, and they're running away from Nazis, and they meet this German lady who turns out to be a Nazi. And then it comes out in one kind of funny scene where the whole building's on fire. That turns out that the son slept with her, and the father slept with her. And it's told in a very kind of lighthearted, funny way that it just sort of comes out. You know, she talks in her sleep, and he knows, and they look at it. He says, Dad, oh boy, we slept with the same woman. And so we're watching, and that scene comes. People are just, we're just laughing, just, that's funny. And an older man in seminary, don't know how many people appreciate at the time, but he just said, whoa, guys, that's not funny, is it? Isn't that fornication? Isn't that incest? Isn't that sexual sin? You know, 1 Corinthians 5 says, you know, someone got church discipline for that. I mean, Should that just sort of entertain us? Now again, hear me. I like movies that make you laugh. I think you can point out foibles in life and funny things. But is that saying the right thing about our hearts? That just kind of passes by. It's like, that's awesome, man. That's so funny. They put a father and a son. They slept with the same woman. The kind of immorality was not even tolerated among the pagans in Paul's day, 1 Corinthians 5:1. He told the Corinthians to mourn over it. The kinds of things Paul wouldn't mention, the sort of sins he wouldn't dare joke about, the behaviors too shameful to even name. We hear about them in almost every sitcom. We see them on screens bigger than our homes. We don't just tolerate them. We love them. We're excited by them. We pay money for them. We invite all our Christian friends to watch them. And then on Sunday, we groan about the world and how bad the culture is and how we're going to transform this culture. Have we made a false peace with the world, whereby we have said, We won't do all of the sensual things that you do, but we will gladly watch you do them for us. Here again, we need to remember our union with Christ. The sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. The children of darkness walk in impurity because that's who they are. By nature, children of darkness do shameful things in the dark. But as Christians, he says, we're children of light. We belong to the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are saints, holy ones, declared holy in Christ, becoming holy by his Spirit. So sexual immorality, it's not just wrong. It's not fitting. It's not proper. It's not who we are. I remember hearing a story one time of a pastor who was counseling someone, a young man who was dealing with same-gender attraction, homosexual issues, and he didn't want to do it, and he was wrestling with it, and he called up his pastor one night and said, I'm about to go out, and I'm going to go to those bars again, and I'm going to do that again. I just feel so tempted. I'm going to do it. And the pastor said, I don't think you are. I said, no, I am. He said, I don't think you are. That's not who you are. See, and some of you may wrestle with this. It may be a secret issue. Maybe you've talked to others, or maybe you just wrestle with, can homosexuality really be wrong? And the message that our culture gives us is, you're born this way. Someone did a song about that. You're born this way, Lady Gaga said. And we all sort of, you know, you're born this way. How can I be different than who I am? This is who I am. You're asking me to be someone that I'm not. There is a powerful truth there. God does not ask us to be something that we are not. He expects that our actions will come fundamentally out of who we really are. But here's the mistake our culture makes. It says, be who you are according to nature. And the gospel says, be who you are according to grace. Yes, be who you are in Christ. See, union with Christ says you died to that in Christ. You live with him. You are seated in the heavenly places. Right now, you and I seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that we ought to live the sort of lives that would be fitting for heaven. That's where we are. That's where you are. That's who you are. And so the New Testament ethic is not clean up your act so God will like you. The New Testament ethic is be who you are in Christ. The world will not be a friend to us in this fight. We inhale sexual air. We are bombarded by sexual images. We are made to believe that sexuality defines who we are. Sexual immorality is all around us. We swim in it. And those of us with the mind of Christ must know when to close our eyes and when to run. And let me say this in closing, and this is extremely important. I've been a pastor long enough to know. Some of you come and you listen to this, and it feels like it's for somebody else. And maybe it is. And you're tempted to self-righteousness. I love it. Yeah, go at him. I haven't had a date ever. So I'm okay. Don't be self-righteous. That could be a worse sin than this. Others of you, you come and you're seeing high places that you haven't looked at and you know you need to deal with. And then there are others of you who you came here and you didn't need anyone to tell you to feel bad about your sin. You feel bad about it every day. You feel terrible about that one-night stand. You feel terrible about the party life you've been living. You feel terrible about the pornography that you love and you hate and you hate and you love. And so you regret all those things. You loathe even what you're doing. So I don't want you to walk away. God does not want you to walk away saying, well, this is a good message for other people. I guess I'm just damaged goods. I'm just dirty. No matter how entrenched the patterns of sin in your life, I tell you on the authority of God's word, your situation is not hopeless. With Christ, there is hope of forgiveness. With the gospel, there is hope of cleansing. With the Spirit, there is hope of power. And with the word of God, there is hope for holiness. You have to believe it, whether it's, I want to be a second-time virgin, I want to be a third-time, fifth-time, tenth-time virgin. Okay, God can do that. Whether it's, I don't want this pornography anymore, or it's, I know that this same gender attraction is not what God wants me to act on. You need to believe that there is power in the gospel. If you have died with Christ, will you not also be raised with Christ? If you have been crucified with Christ, is not the person of Christ with all of his power at work within you? And if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? So you have to believe God can forgive again. God can empower more. God can change you, even if it's haltingly, slowly, painfully, one degree of glory to the next. Isn't that 2 Corinthians 3? One degree. So some of you, you want to be changed 90 degrees of glory. God said, I'll give you one degree. Tomorrow, another degree. And then you go back a degree, and then you go forward 2 degrees. Little itty-bitty degree of glory. You have to believe that Jesus died for real sinners like you, like me. He died for sexual impurity. He died to set us free from the penalty of sexual sin and from the power of sexual sin. Be of sin the double cure to save from guilt and make me pure. There is power at work within you. Will you flee sexual immorality by that power? Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is no way to know what every person here needs. So send your Spirit to bring great conviction where someone is dead in sin, to wake us up where we have wandered. We have grown lazy. We have been blind. Give us eyes. And come with such powerful, sweet gospel comfort for the broken-hearted sinner, even if it's a broken heart for the millionth time over the same sin. Your grace is inexhaustible. Do a good work in us. You have promised that you have created us for good works. You have called us unto holiness. The grace that saves us is the grace that will lead us home. And you have given us in your word the assurance that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So we want to see more of your work in our lives and free us. Make us countercultural. Make us radical. Make us otherworldly. Make us strange where your righteousness looks strange. Abnormal where sin looks normal. Do it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.